Warm greeting to all of you. I am a little nervous this morning, and it's not because of the fact that I'm speaking in front of people. Believe it or not, that's a small thing for me. I'm nervous because of what's at stake, because when bringing the Word of God, it's such a vital and important thing. And the judgment that I'm under is far more severe than obviously a normal person. So that is why I'm nervous. So bear with me. But it's good to be back in the presence of the saints. I've been away for 2 weeks, so I haven't been here. I've been on school commitments, so it's really nice to see all of you. It's wonderful to see Steve again in church. It's really nice to have my family, mom and dad, my Oma Zila, and my girlfriend Candace and Reese, Jason, and my sister Danielle. Congratulations on your wedding, you two sitting in front of me here. Yeah, I trust that you're all well this morning. Welcome, as Kharia said, to any visitors who are joining us. It would be nice if you could also join us afterwards for a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. The title for this morning's sermon is, As Children of God, We Should Suffer. Now, when I finally chose my passage, I went to Pastor Clinton and I spoke to him and I said, look, I've chosen to speak on the passage and I'll give it to you in a moment. And it is regarding suffering. And he looked at me and he said, well, that is probably one of the top five most difficult things to preach, especially on your first sermon. So I had a lot of confidence from him there. But I've decided to stick with it because I think the way that the world is going, suffering is a huge part of being a Christian. And I feel that perhaps we have forgotten the purpose of suffering. And we have forgotten the men of the past who have suffered, especially the Apostle Paul, who I will be speaking quite a bit on this morning. So as I said, this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from Romans 8. In this Scripture we will see the attitude that the Apostle Paul had towards suffering. We will come to the text in just a moment. I have chosen not to present my sermon in a way which relays three or more points, but rather one complete point which pertains to suffering. I do understand that it is often easier for us to follow when we have a certain number of points to take down, but I believe that the essence of the text that I'll be speaking on here this morning will convey the title of the sermon. First, I will state my case as to why I have chosen this passage, and then I will move on to state, most importantly to you from the Word of God, the case that the Apostle Paul was making in this passage. But before I do that, please will you bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the people here this morning. Father, thank you for the fact that they have come along to hear your word. Lord, I understand that it is indeed a difficult task at times to expound your word, but I pray that you would have your hand over me. I pray that you would overcome any human boundaries that we are faced with, that you would allow your Holy Spirit, Father, to meet with everyone here this morning. Father, as you have known my heart in the week building up to the sermon, the fact that unless your Holy Spirit meets with us here this morning, what I have prepared is merely just a shot at the wind. So, Father, we pray for your Spirit, who is the perfect equal to your Son and to the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. In Timothy 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't believe, therefore, that there is, of course, any part of Scripture that is worth more than another, but we cannot ignore the passion and the fervor that the Apostle Paul displayed in his writings, especially in the book of Romans. Furthermore, this passion was not only in writing, but in the way that the Apostle Paul lived his life. Through a life of suffering, Paul never took his eyes off Christ. I want us to constantly remember the circumstances in which the Apostle Paul wrote many of his letters. At the end of Acts 21, we see the Apostle Paul falsely accused by some Jews and savagely beaten by an angry mob, and then arrested and placed under Roman custody. Despite the fact that the Roman governors could not find him guilty of any crimes, he remained in Roman custody. And this was largely due to the pressure that was being forced upon Roman authorities by the Jewish leaders. Now, one might ask oneself, I know I have, why or how the Apostle Paul possessed such an incredible love for Christ and the gospel. How was he able to suffer for Christ to the degree that he did? The obvious answer would be that this love for the gospel was given to him from above, that his ability to deal with suffering was because of what he had been shown by the Lord shortly after his conversion. That would be perfectly correct. But it is far more than that. The Apostle Paul understood the beauty of the gospel to a degree that made him welcome any form of suffering. He exercised total faith in the promises of Christ. This was true faith that only produced a deeper and stronger love for the gospel. Paul knew that the gospel was the answer to a world that was perishing. And it still is. And what I want to ask you here this morning is, when you look at the world and see its problems, is the solution that comes to your mind the gospel? Do you look at the world and go, I know the problem with this. This world needs Jesus. Or is it, well, if we do this and if we improve this, if we make this better, things will change. You see, we have to totally understand that the gospel is truly at the center of all of the problems of the world. We need to understand that. And what is clear from the scriptures is the fact that none of Paul's victories over suffering came from his own strength. The Lord is faithful. He was then and he is now and forevermore. When we rest in him, our fortress, our strength, we will have victory over suffering, spiritually speaking. For we know that physical pain and suffering is the result of a fallen world and that it is inevitable and a part of life. We also need to know that trials and tribulations that befall us are an act of God's sovereignty and are there to strengthen our faith. We will look at the point of suffering a little bit later. Now, Job is a perfect example of emotional and physical suffering as he lost everything that he had, as his faith was put to the test. Yet the Lord greatly blessed Job in the latter years of his life with far more than he had ever had before. As followers of Jesus Christ, we may lose many things and never get them back. But our loss is only temporary. Because in the end, when we die and return to the dust, we acquire eternal life. And that is what drove the Apostle Paul to withstand suffering. And it should drive us too. Not that we should seek out suffering, but that we should persevere through it when it comes, because it will come. Now please turn with me to Romans 8 if you have not done so yet already. And as we turn there, we will be looking at verses 16 to 18 as our main text. I'm reading from the ESV, so please follow with me from the start of Romans 8. And this is what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Sorry, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Before we look at our main text in more detail this morning, I would like to briefly talk about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul's conversion can be found in Acts 9, and you can turn there. I've briefly summarized it. If you would like to read it in greater detail, it is in Acts 9 though. Many of you may know the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion. This is a man who had the most remarkable conversion. And I think very often we talk about our conversions and we go, well, I had this type of conversion, I had that type of conversion, and Paul had a Damascus Road conversion, right? But do we stop to really think about the Apostle Paul's conversion when we refer back to the Damascus Road? Now, before anybody here this morning begins to feel the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion as one we perhaps know all too well, I would like to point out to you the almighty hand of God who handpicked the Apostle Paul to proclaim the gospel. Many people would respond, well, obviously, without giving this occurrence a second thought. Saul, as Paul was originally known, hated followers of Christ. He was constantly threatening those who followed after Jesus and was responsible for the murder of many who stood up for Christ. At the time of Paul's conversion, he was on a mission to Damascus to further destroy Christianity. But as he approached Damascus, his life changed forever. A sudden light from heaven shone around him, and Paul fell to the ground. At that time, a loud voice spoke to him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said once more, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." At that moment, the Lord commanded him to rise and enter the city of Damascus, as he would be told then what to do. Now, there were men with him, who were traveling with him, who were speechless as to what had just happened. For they heard a voice, and they saw no one. And I'm sure that you and I would be speechless, to say the very least. As a result of what had just happened, the Apostle Paul was left blind for quite some time. So they led him to Damascus. While Paul was praying, he had a vision about a man named Ananias who had come to lay hands on him so that he could regain his sight. Of course, Ananias had heard of Saul and was hesitant to go into Damascus. He spoke to the Lord saying, "I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." The Lord then responds to Ananias by saying, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, such as us, and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, what a response that would be to somebody asking Paul the question, "So tell me, Paul, why were you saved?" The answer, over and above the details, is for God's glory and for God's glory only. It is the very same reason why anybody here this morning believes. Ananias then heads off to go and open the eyes of the soon-to-be-titled Apostle Paul, and we are told at that moment he was to regain his sight, he was also to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a drastic conversion, to say the very least. When you put Paul's writings in perspective in terms of his passion for the gospel, you need only to look at his conversion. What an incredible example of God's sovereign hand being exercised for the furtherance of His kingdom. One moment Paul was a killer of many Christians, an enemy to God, and the next moment he was saved on the Damascus Road and given life by Christ. Furthermore, he is given a new heart so that his entire life would be a testimony of the greatness of Jesus Christ, no matter the suffering that came with it. Jesus Christ always remained number one in Paul's life. And the Lord so very graciously saved the Apostle Paul. The Lord had performed a miracle just like He did when He saved each of us here this morning who believe. You were given life when you were dead, eternal life. And we did not even deserve it. Because of this, suffering was nothing to Paul compared to what he knew was coming. Now, as we turn back to our text in Romans 8:16-18, I want us to gear our minds towards the fact that there is no way of truly following Jesus without suffering. It is just not possible. Paul calls us to imitate him as he imitates Christ, In all areas of our lives, we are to imitate Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how that's going for you, but I can personally say that the amount of times that I don't imitate Christ are far more than I would like. As I was preparing my sermon, I began to realize that so much can be said about suffering, more than any preacher could perhaps get through in a month, let alone in one morning. Yet the theme of suffering for Christ became more and more evident as I began to look at more and more scripture. In verse 16 of our text, it states that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'm going to say that again. The Spirit testifies, the very Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This verse is an example of one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. He searches our inner soul and knows what is the will of God. Therefore, the one that decides whether or not we are children of God is not your pastor or your father or your mother, your husband, wife, friends. It is the Spirit of God who is the perfect equal in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Jesus. It is because of the power of the Holy Spirit that we have the perfect guarantee for salvation. A flawless testimony given to us by the Spirit of God. As John MacArthur states regarding the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit confirms the validity of our adoption, not by some inner mystical voice, but by the fruit He produces in us. In Ephesians 1:13-14 it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." The Spirit of God was so powerfully present in the life of the Apostle Paul, but who better to display the power of the Spirit of God than our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, with the perfect knowledge and understanding of the Spirit of God, an understanding that we cannot fathom. In a simple illustration, the Holy Spirit speaks on our behalf by saying, "Father, I know this person. He is a child of God." The point I want us to see regarding verse 16 is the seriousness of the guarantee. When the Spirit testifies to our salvation, it is final. Now, the finality of this decision by the Spirit should change the way that we as Christians view suffering. It should change the way that we view the gospel. If we have the most important thing promised to us, which is eternal life, and God never ever breaks His promise, then why do we live as if we could lose that? Why do we allow suffering to gain the upper hand in our lives if we possess all that there is to possess in Christ Jesus? And some of you must have heard it said that the greatest leaders in life are the ones who set an example to follow. They lead from the front. Jesus Christ led from the front, so that we would follow Him. Not walk before Him, but follow Him. The circumstances that were present building up to the crucifixion were some of the toughest circumstances known to man. I want us to remember who it was that suffered for us. Not just the man, but the Creator of the universe, the one and only living God who was spat upon, laughed at, pierced, mocked, and crucified for us. Now, this is going to sound heretical, but we don't just suffer because we are followers of Christ. We suffer because people will hate us because we follow Christ. They hated our Savior and made Him suffer. How then could we ever avoid a life of suffering? Jesus says in the book of Mark that we are to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Daily. Why the cross? Why does Jesus not just simply say to us, "Follow Him," and leave the cross out? It's because of the meaning of the cross. To take up a cross for Jesus meant to suffer, to die to oneself for the sake of Jesus. When you were sentenced to the cross, there was no way out. Which is quite ironic, because Jesus made a way out even though He died on the cross. Suffering is a guarantee. Belonging to Jesus meant that there was only one outcome to bearing one's cross, and that outcome was death. Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Beloved folks, it's death to self so that there is life in Christ. Death to self. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." The greatest gain known to mankind is being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It is for His sake that we suffer. What do our lives look like this morning? Do they show the world that we count everything as loss for the sake of the good news, the gospel? It always, one can almost make it like a stuck record, because it always comes back to the gospel. I believe that the reason why we cannot deal with our sufferings in a way that glorifies God is because we do not always understand what we have been given by Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of us do realize what we have been given, but maybe we forget that all too often. And we need to be honest here this morning. The Apostle Paul did not forget. If we cannot live for the gospel in the face of suffering, how are we going to die for it? Some people might feel like the life of suffering is just not what God has chosen for them. I would argue, therefore, as I mentioned earlier, that there is no way we can follow Jesus without suffering for Him in some way. We should always test statements using the Word of God, and I pray that you'd be doing that now. But we are called, in a deeper way, we are called to test things. But let us use logic for just a moment. Jesus paid the price for us. He did the work on the cross that we should have done, but we could not do because we were tainted and He is pure. So if Jesus paid the price to the point where it cost Him His life through the shedding of the purest blood that has ever been, how could we be under the illusion that we do not owe Him anything? These cliche lines of, well, Jesus did it all for me, and Jesus did all this for me, and Jesus did all that for me. Yes, He did, but He did it so that you would live for Him. We owe Him our life's service. Not because works can justify us, but because of what we deserved and did not get because of Him. How then is there any option other than suffering for us to take? You know what was wonderful about the time I spent preparing the sermon? The fact that when you actually begin to say these kinds of things, such as I have mentioned regarding Jesus and paying the price for us, you almost just understand what the Apostle Paul was saying when he urged us, when he urged those who preferred faith in Christ to endure to the end. Because the reward is coming. The reward is coming, beloved people. It's not, this is real. This, what we do here in church, when we go through the Word of God, when we read our Bibles, when we pray, do we understand to the very core that it is a real relationship with a living God? Jesus is, as I speak to you now, Jesus is alive right now. Now, how heavenly minded are we? My prayer for us all here this morning is that we would plead with our Lord for the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that would set us on fire for the sake of the gospel. As we come to verse 17, we see that if we are children of God, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You know, I wonder how sometimes I don't pass out when I read this verse because of the magnitude of what it is saying. If we are children of God, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Many of you here this morning may have been through some incredible sufferings. In fact, I'll guarantee it in your lives. Some of you may even be going through a period of suffering right now. But I want you to ask yourself the question, have I compared my suffering to the fact that I am an heir of God and fellow heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, in your mind, just say that back to yourself right now. The fact that if you are a child of God, you are an heir. You are an heir of God with Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a cliche statement, as I said, folks. This is real. This is the Word of God, and this is what it says. If you are a child of God, you are an heir. But the explanation of us being fellow heirs is far deeper. And it doesn't stop there, because there is a condition that we are heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him. That we suffer with Him. It costs you something, folks. It costs you life. If it doesn't physically cost you the loss of your life for Christ, it's going to cost you hardship. It's going to cost you trials. It's going to cost you all kinds of difficulties. And in order to be glorified in Christ, we need to endure persecution. And it will come. Don't think that it is strange when it comes. Jesus paid the price for our salvation. But take heart. In Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As I said earlier, being a child of God means that you will suffer. At least let me say that while we are on this side of eternity, we will suffer. And we have to. Christ did, the Apostle Paul did, and we must suffer with Him. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but suffer also for His sake." I believe that the presentation of our sufferings to the world don't show Jesus to be number one in our lives. The rest of the world doesn't see enough of what it really means to follow Jesus. I'm not even talking about verbally when you ask someone, "Well, are you a Christian?" "Yes." "Or do you know Jesus?" "I do. He's my Lord and Savior." What we say means nothing if we cannot back it up with our actions. I'm not even talking about physical suffering either. I'm talking about the kind of suffering that occurs when we stand up for Jesus in a world that hates Him. Do you think they crucified Jesus because they loved Him? Do you think that Jesus went to the cross because people loved Him? Jesus spoke to His disciples and He told them, quote, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. The one who endures to the end will be saved." There is no Christianity without suffering. That's what the Word of God says. So when I hear a preacher say that it is all about us and our happiness, and that God wants you and I to prosper, and His message is void of a message that preaches Christ and Him crucified, a message that is filled with everything but the sufferings and hardships that come with following Christ, I say to myself, that is a gospel, but it's not the true gospel of the Bible. It's a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, as Paul says in Galatians, because we know that there is only one true gospel. And we are called to share in the sufferings for this gospel. I told you in the beginning that there are many scriptures to back up our main text, and here's another one, 2 Timothy 1:8. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Suffering for the sake of the gospel was never meant to be done alone. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Our family in Christ is bound by the blood of Jesus, not our own blood. Not our own blood. We share our sufferings. Jesus wants us to enjoy Him together. He wants us to build one another up, to rejoice with one another, to feel sorrow with one another. When I thought about an illustration that I could use to convey the importance of a shared view of suffering amongst Christians, I thought of a team of mountain climbers. They were trying to summit a dangerous peak such as Everest. A perilous journey before them that would involve many dangers, and death is of course a reality. Yet this team of climbers would share in the suffering and hardships with every step. Each climber would secure himself to the other, and as a team, they would tackle the dangers of the mountain. So too is life filled with hardships that we cannot face alone. especially when we stand up for the gospel. For this very reason, the Apostle Paul was in prison. And I want us to just stop and think about something for a moment. We have authors around the world who are very famous, who go away to their expensive villas, expensive mansions, expensive places to go and recuperate and gain insight and whatever else, and write their books. And they put them on the shelf, and people go, oh, what fantastic writings. Paul, most likely, was accompanied by rats in prison. The best literature that has ever been known to man was written by a person who was in prison. And I can tell you right now, under Roman rule, the prisons in a historical level were not great. We're not talking about the type of prisons here where some guys might have their cell phone and kick a ball around or whatever else. We're talking about being in chains, writing what he has written in chains. Now people miss the point here because they don't even realize that. They say that, oh, but it was written by a man. How could a man go through all of that by himself without the Spirit of God in him? He never cracked. He continued to write. He continued to show faith in Christ. And he never stopped. He never wavered. As we look at the last verse of our text this morning, verse 18, I want us to really try and grasp what Paul is saying. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And having said what I've just said about the prison and the conditions, Paul was still saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, lashings, shipwrecked, in prison, hungry, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we will not fully grasp this verse until we have set our minds on the things that are to come. The things that are to come. If our sanctification comes from heaven, how will we grow in our sanctification if our mind is on earth? Paul was looking forward to the reward that was coming. He was heavenly minded. So heavenly minded that for him, to live was Christ and to die was gain. Nothing in the world mattered more to him than knowing Jesus and sharing the gospel. You want to know what causes people to abandon their lives to follow Christ? The gospel. That's what gets you through suffering. Knowing that Jesus died for your sins so that you don't have to face eternal damnation. If you would just bow the knee to Him. And even that, we need help. We need help to bow the knee because, as Romans tells us earlier, we don't want to seek God. And yet suffering is never ever outside of God's control. His sovereign hand controls all suffering, and that alone is a sermon in itself. In James 1:2 verse 4, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We know therefore that we may be tested at any time. We will be tested. And if we are not firm in Christ, understanding that He is sovereign over all things, including our suffering, we may be overwhelmed." The way that we deal with suffering can show us a lot about our own faith. We might not admit it, but that's the truth. Do we see the Lord as the answer to all our hardships? Do we trust His sovereignty even when it does not make sense to us? Even when it is painful for us, do we trust His sovereignty? Think about the price that Jesus paid for us. Think about how suffering for the sake of the gospel may lead others to Christ. It's not about us. It's not about us. If we feared eternal death, why would we not fear eternal death for those who are lost? Why would we selfishly hang on to the gospel? Think about missionaries around the world who have never made a breakthrough for Jesus without hardships and sufferings. Loss of a life. Disease. Various illnesses. Marital strife. demonic opposition. These are all things that people have gone through for the sake of the gospel. But I fear that modern day Christianity has become cheap. It's all about us now. Modern day Christianity says it's more about us and less about Christ. I want to say the cliche again, that if there is anybody here this morning who does not know Christ as they should, today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Salvation produces everlasting life by the grace of God. But you need to bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul knew that the safest place to be was under the wing of the Most High. That nothing here on earth could ever be compared to the beauty of what was coming and is coming for those of you here this morning who have a faith in Christ. Total and supreme happiness with Christ in heaven forever. So suffer a little while longer because it will be worth it. And let us fix our eyes on the kingdom of God. This world is temporary. And the more we understand that, the greater we will be for God's glory. John Piper wrote, "The only people that are of any earthly good are those who are so radically heavenly minded." When I had chosen the verses of Scripture from Romans 8 that I was going to preach on, I discussed it with Pastor Clinton, and he gave me a book to read that was written by John MacArthur called The Power of Suffering. And I didn't read as much of it as I would have liked, but I did read a small section of it which was titled, "Suffering Enhances Future Glory." And I would like to read to you a very small section of what it said. "God brings sufferings, trials, persecutions, and other kinds of adversity as vital events in our spiritual growth process. As long as we live in this world, we are called to bear suffering patiently and to see it through to God's ultimate purpose." That's when we begin to see suffering as beneficial and part of our final perfection and glorification. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And it's in and through suffering. It doesn't say, "He who began a good work in you will do it until you hit suffering and then the work will stop and it will resume when suffering's over." You will be perfected. Christ is at work in your life when you are undergoing trial and tribulation. When a person mocks you, when you have lost a loved one, when you, whatever trial it may be, there are eyes that are always watching. You never know who may be led to Christ because you endured suffering like a good Christian should. The ability to truly deal with suffering can only come when we have understood how Jesus Christ suffered for us. If you are an unbeliever here this morning and your heart is heavy and you are burdened by the suffering and you do not know how to deal with it, then I would urge you to cry out to God. Jesus will give you rest for your soul. The Word of God also warns us that there is a form of suffering that is eternal, and it comes from rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear that too many messages today are preached all about heaven and never about hell. There is a form of suffering that is eternal, and it comes from rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to close this morning with John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And I can't promise anybody here this morning that you will have all your earthly problems solved if you come to Jesus. But I can promise you that if you humble yourself before Him and call upon His name with sincerity, He will save you. and you will have eternal life. Let us pray. Oh Father God, we are so fragile before you here this morning. Lord, I want to lift these folks up to you this morning and pray, Father, for those who do not know you, Lord, that you would perform a miracle in their lives, that you would show them the true way. I pray also, Father, that they would get on their knees and acknowledge that they have nothing, there is no hope for them outside of you. Father, that word hopelessness is such a deep word, Father. It's such a painful word, hopelessness. Yet we know that if we are in Christ, we have every hope. So I pray for people here this morning who don't know you. Won't you draw them nearer to you, Father? I pray for those who do know you, that we would endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. That we would understand that when suffering comes, we are being tested. That when suffering comes, we are putting our lives on display and being perfected. As your word said, he who began a good work will bring it to completion. I want to acknowledge your Holy Spirit again here this morning. I want to pray that people would feel the need to come before you in prayer in their daily lives so that they may know you in a deeper way, Lord, in a better way, in a way which glorifies you in and through any suffering that may befall them. And I pray this in the most precious and amazing name above all, Jesus' name. Amen.